2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor the fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished."
Good morning. Let me just lead us in prayer as we start to look at these words from 2 Samuel. Our Father, we are so grateful that when we come to Jesus, we come to the one who has the deepest possible integrity, whose concern is supremely first and foremost for your glory, for your ways, and for your people. We're so grateful for the comfort and the healing and the refuge that we find in him. And so we pray now by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see him from this passage of scripture. Press the reality of who he is into our hearts. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray, and draw us to him again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been keeping up with news from the wider church over the last few weeks and months, I guess you will know that it's been a pretty devastating time as various different abuse scandals have been coming to light. Not too long ago, it became obvious that Ravi Zacharias, a world famous evangelist who would travel the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, he died about 9 months ago. And then over the course of the last few months, it's become clear that he was, in fact, over many years using and abusing women for his own sexual gratification and pleasure. Terrible abuse. Then, recently, again over the last year or so, Jonathan Fletcher, a man who was in many respects much closer to home, a minister down in southwest London, less globally influential, but like I say, closer to home, it's become obvious over the last year or so that he too was using and abusing both his power and lots of young men around him in his ministry. You will have probably heard about Carl Lentz, the senior pastor of Hillsong New York, again, who oversaw a leadership culture that was deeply dysfunctional and abusive, and who himself was committing adultery while standing up in public and proclaiming the gospel. Add in the recent revelations from the wider denomination of the Church of England concerning racism that just broke this week, and story after story leaves you feeling pretty devastated and asking the question, who can we count on? Who can we count on? And if you're like me, you begin to feel the sting of that question, that objection that often people who aren't Christians will put to Christians. You ever heard anyone say, oh no, I couldn't be a Christian because of the hypocrisy that I see in the church or in its leadership? And when abuse scandals break out like this, well, it might be that you have thought those thoughts yourself. Can I really carry on as a Christian, given the brokenness and the abuse that I see in the church and in some of its leaders? And the answers to all of these questions, the answers to all of these situations are very, very complicated and will need a lot of time to work through and work out. And let me say very clearly, if you are someone for whom these issues have raised very personal issues, I want to encourage you to find someone that you can be talking to about that. Whether it's me or Lizzie or your small group leader or anyone else you feel safe talking to, do that. Get talking. But here's the baseline answer that as Christians we always have when a moment like this comes up. Christians are not people who first and foremost trust in Christian leaders or any other people. Christians are first and foremost people who trust in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we can always find someone of perfect purity and integrity in a way that will certainly never abuse, but will always provide for us. Which isn't something that makes all of the mess of life go away all of a sudden, but is a reality that underpins our lives and gives us great hope for a perfect future that he will one day bring about, that will be pain-free, and today gives us an example of a path to follow that has integrity and that does protect and provide for the weak, the marginalized, and the vulnerable. You see, this week, we are beginning a new series in the book of 2 Samuel. And as we start in 2 Samuel, we encounter the nation of Israel as they themselves are emerging from a failed leadership. We were in 1 Samuel about this time last year. In fact, almost roughly this week last year, we looked first of all at Hophni and Phinehas. You can find the sermon on the website if you'd like to listen to it. Hophni and Phinehas were priests, the sons of Eli, who served in the tabernacle. But it was plain to see from the early chapters of 1 Samuel that they were abusive leaders, men who took advantage of their position for their own self-advancement, and men who clearly abused the women around them in the tabernacle. They were early on in 1 Samuel, but the main character in 1 Samuel, apart from David himself, was Saul. And Saul was, well, you might call him the common sense king, a man who was more in love with the sound of his own voice in the end than he was with God's voice. And the result of that was often abuse of the people under him who he was seeking to lead. But now, as we've just read, you've read it yourself in the beginning of 2 Samuel, Saul is dead. Saul is dead, and now it's the third day after his death. You see verse 1? 2 Samuel 1 verse 1 says this: after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. 2 days have passed, and now it's the third day. The king is dead, and we're asking the question, what is the new king going to be like? Because, again, if you've read through 1 Samuel, you know that David is the heir to the throne. He is the one in waiting. God has already anointed him and said, you will one day be my true king. And now, in these early chapters of 2 Samuel, what we're going to see is David's rise to the throne. And so the question that's on our lips as we read these verses is, what is God's true king going to be like as he rises to power? As on the third day he ascends to the throne, what is going to be the character of this king? And the wonderful thing about these early chapters of 2 Samuel, as with some of the later chapters of 1 Samuel, as we see David, we're going to see a wonderful portrait of the true and better king, that is Jesus. He himself, when he came, he said, you know, the Old Testament that you have, it all points towards me. So as we read 2 Samuel, we should expect to see shadows of him in advance of when he comes. And that's what we're going to see here from chapter 1. Wonderful, beautiful shadows that will point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect King. And here's what we discover about him first of all. It is that God's King cares most about God's ways. This Amalekite who we see here in the early verses of chapter 1, he is a tricky customer. And working out exactly what's going on takes a little bit of time, but actually as you think about it, it becomes obvious exactly who he is and exactly what he's all about. In verse 3, David asks him the question, you can see it there, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And as he uses those words, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's trying to strike up a rapport with David, because everybody knows that David has spent the last few chapters of 1 Samuel trying to escape from Saul. He's been on the run from him. And so this Amalekite kind of with a wink says, I've escaped. You know what that's like, don't you, David? You and me, we've had a very similar experience. But here he is saying, do you know what, David? I've got really good news for you, because Saul, you remember Saul, your great enemy, the guy who's been trying to kill you, trying to chase you down. Don't worry, he's dead. And guess what? I killed him. I'm the man who killed him. I was there. You see the verse 9, describing the moments around Saul's death. Verse 9, the Amalekite says, Saul said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. I've killed him, your great enemy. I was the one who put him to death. And frankly, it was a mercy killing anyway. He was on his way out. It was like putting down an animal that was dying. It was the right and merciful thing to do. And now he says, I've come all of this way to bring his crown and the armlets, all the signs and trappings of power. I've come all this way now to present them to you. And you can imagine him in this moment kind of bowing down, prostrating himself in front of David with his face to the ground, desperately hoping that David will reach out to him and embrace him and pull him to himself and thank him for all of his loyal service. But here's the thing. We know, as we're reading this, 2 Samuel chapter 1, that this Amalekite is a liar. The reason being, of course, we've read 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, don't worry if you can't remember it from last year, or if you've joined us since then, you've never read it. You can glance back a little later. You could even quickly glance across the page. And you'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that this Amalekite didn't kill Saul. Saul killed himself in the end. There is a moment when Saul says to his armor bearer, not to the Amalekite, but to his armor bearer, "Would you mind killing me? I'm on my way out." But his armor bearer says, "No, absolutely not. I would never do such a thing." And so in the end, Saul literally falls on his own sword. Saul kills himself. But there's the ring of truth to what the Amalekite says in a way that makes us think he must have seen this. No doubt there would have been lots of people around watching these moments. And this Amalekite has obviously seen this and thought to himself, here's a chance to get ahead. Here is a chance for me to climb the greasy pole of power in the nation of Israel. And so he concocts this plan written through with lies that he hopes will get him ahead. And he travels all the way from where Saul died to where David is now in the hope that he can present this story and find himself on the way up with David too. Because as he comes to David, I think he's thinking to himself, I know what I'm like. I'm up for the power grab. And I rather think David might be like that too. At least that's what he's hoping, that David will turn a blind eye to whatever wrongdoing has been done because he is interested in climbing the greasy pole as well. But rarely has there been a more spectacular misjudgment of character in the whole Bible. Because where this Amalekite is concerned for himself in a way that means he is full of deceit and manipulation, David, as God's true king, is concerned for God and his ways in a way that means when he hears this news, he is filled with deep grief. Verses 11 and 12 form the kind of middle of this first little section from verses 1 to 16, and they tell us everything we need to know about David. You see verse 11? Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of Israel and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Now let's be honest, at first, David's grief might be surprising to us. Saul, let's not forget, had chased David all around the countryside trying to kill him and had tried to kill him on more than one occasion in the book of 1 Samuel. And so this grief might take us by surprise at first, but then we need to remember what we've seen of David in the book of 1 Samuel. Again and again and again, David has resolved never to reach out and harm God's anointed king, that is Saul. That's been his conviction from beginning to end. In fact, he's tried as often as he possibly can to serve Saul where possible, even if that has been at his own personal cost. And the reason for that, as is plain from 1 Samuel, is because David has a deep commitment first and foremost to God's ways and to God's choices and therefore to God's timing. And through this grief that we see in verses 11 and 12, we get a profound insight into what David's heart is really all about. David cares most about God's ways. The use and abuse and pursuit of power is a very common feature in those cases that I referred to at the beginning of the sermon. And it's a cliche, isn't it? People say power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there is something of that principle that I think we see working through in this Amalekite. He is intoxicated by the prospect of power. Like I say, a chance to climb the greasy pole. And it corrupts him so that he concocts this plan that is written through with lies and deceit and manipulation. Too often in the cases that I talked about, they have been fundamentally about the use and abuse of power that has worked its way out in lies and manipulation and deceit and in some cases cover-up. And when you see it, if you've read about any of these cases, and if you haven't, don't worry, you don't need to go away and look it all up, but if you have seen these cases, well, you've seen that it's awful when it happens. But the wonderful thing about this picture that we have here in 2 Samuel is that we get a picture of one person who sees through it all. So many of these cases are knotty and complicated, and you think, I don't know if we'll ever work out what's happened or why it's happened fully. But God's king is someone who sees clearly because he's committed to God's ways and God's purposes and God's timing. And he is grieved, deeply, deeply grieved at the prospect of harm to anything that God has put his weight behind. That's what God's king is like. That's David's. And of course, it's so much truer even of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate king. You just remember those moments in the Gospels when he goes into the temple precincts and he sees the Pharisees and the religious rulers and he sees how they abuse their power for their own sake, elevating themselves to the positions of authority and of power at the expense of the weak and the marginalized, the widows and the orphans all around them. And you see two things. You see Jesus' deep, deep anger at that. And then you see his grief at those who have been on the receiving end of that. This is the heart of God expressed in the King. This is what Jesus was like as he walked the earth. Such that if you've been seeing these events playing out and reading the reports about them, and you yourself feel grieved and angered at the unrighteousness and the abuse of power that you see, know that you share the heart of God. God is not indifferent to all of this as it plays out. He is grieved at harm to what he cares for. And I wonder if verses 15 and 16 don't give us just a little taste of how seriously God's king takes the abuse of power and deceit and lying and manipulation. You see, with God's king, there is no deceit. There are no lies. There are no cover-ups. There's no denial of wrongdoing. There's no running from it consistently. No, God's king is not interested in a power grab. God's king cares most of all about God's ways. But secondly, and wonderfully and beautifully, God's king also cares most about God's people. That, I think, is the heart of this lament that pours out from David's lips in verses 19 to 22, the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 1. A deep, deep concern actually for God's people first and foremost. Funerals are a time, aren't they, for lament, but often also for rose-tinted glasses. I think we saw something of that with the funeral of the Duke of Edinburgh last week. An amazing event if you saw it playing out on television. And no doubt a certain amount of rose-tinted glasses. But that, I think, is entirely appropriate. Funerals are the times when we look back on the good that someone has done and the strengths that they embodied. And last weekend was all about that, wasn't it? Looking at the good that the Duke of Edinburgh had done and the strengths that he brought. We didn't spend time thinking about any of his weaknesses or his failings. And that's appropriate at a funeral. Well, this is here at the second half of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. This is as close to a eulogy as you get for Saul in the moments after his life. And no doubt there are significant rose-tinted glasses as David looks back on Saul's time as king. He chooses very definitely to focus on the positives of Saul's life. And the positive that he sees in Saul's life and kingship was that Saul, and this is definitely true from 1 Samuel, Saul was in his best moments a great protector of the people of Israel and provider for the people of Israel. Three times, did you notice as it was read through, as the main emphasis of the lament, three times you get that phrase, verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. And when David refers to Saul and Jonathan as the mighty, he means mighty as warriors. We know that from verse 27. The last time he says it, he says, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Hebrew poetry, which is what this is poetry, works with what's called parallelism, where you'll get two lines that are basically about the same thing, but stated slightly differently to give you a perspective. How the mighty have fallen. What do you mean by mighty, David? Well, the answer's there. The weapons of war have perished. In their best moments, that's what Saul and his son Jonathan were for the people of Israel. They were weapons of war who won great victories and protected and provided for the people of Israel. That's why he says what he says in verse 20 at the beginning of the poem. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Gath and Ashkelon were two of the cities, the kind of capital cities, if you like, of the Philistines, God's great enemies. And it's wishful thinking, but David is saying, don't let the news get to them, because if the news gets to them, then our great enemies are going to rejoice and praise and exult, because they will realize all of a sudden God's king is dead. And verses 22 and 23, as you just cast your eyes down through them, remember the effectiveness of Saul and Jonathan as warriors and their victories that they won. And verse 24 speaks of the prosperity and the provision that Saul gave to his people in his best moments. You see verse 24? You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David knows, you see, that at his best, Saul was a great protector and provider for the people of Israel. And so when he hears about Saul's death, he's gutted. He's absolutely gutted. Because the heart of God's king has first and foremost a care for God's people. Again, it's what's so ugly about all of those abuse scandals that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. They are not characterized in any sense by a love for people. In fact, quite the opposite. In each and every story, as you read about it, you see that people are just a means to an end for those who carried out this abuse, whether the end is sexual gratification or ego satisfaction or the growth of some kind of power base for the person, or people who simply are there to serve the agenda of an individual. Whatever it is and however it works out, in the end, people are just used and abused. But that is never the case with God's king. Again, just for a moment, reflect on the whole of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Never at any moment does he use and abuse people. People are never just a means to an end for him. In fact, as you cast your mind through the gospel accounts, you will just land on story after story after story where Jesus provided perfectly for his people. He healed them. He cared for them. He fed them. He wept with them. He embraced them. He drew them to himself. Always only ever a picture of care, concern and compassion, provision and protection. That is Jesus Christ. And the culmination, of course, of the story of his life is the cross. The fulfillment of everything that you see across the course of his story, where he gave everything of himself so that he could give everything to his people. That's the heart of God's ultimate king. He cares most about God's people. Which means that when you come to Jesus, you come to the ultimate safe place. You come to the ultimate refuge. You come to the ultimate healer. You come to the one who provides for his people and who protects his people. And you see it so often in the words that he speaks or that are spoken about him. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, he says, I will never cast out. Isaiah prophesied about him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Matthew writes, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We see it here in this lament that pours out from David's lips. We see it again and again and again in the life and the death and the resurrection and the present day rule of Jesus Christ. He cares most about God's ways and he cares most about God's people. And finally, he cares least about himself. That might not be quite the right way of putting it, but it gets to the heart of, I think, what we see in these chapters. The amazing unstated reality, as it were, but that is the tension at the heart of these verses, is the total lack of self-interest in David's response. It's what creates complexity, I think, as you read these verses. You may be thinking all kinds of questions, having seen 1 Samuel, as to why David is responding in this way. After all, I think David would be forgiven for beginning to celebrate at this moment. Like I said, he's spent the last couple of years on the run from Saul as he's chased him round the countryside, determined to kill him. And we know of at least 2 occasions in 1 Samuel when Saul tries to do exactly that, to kill David. We would be forgiven for seeing David celebrate this moment. And indeed, David would be forgiven for beginning to plan his own coronation, because God has said to him in no uncertain terms, you're going to be king one day. He's been anointed. He is the heir to the throne. You might imagine David would start planning the victory parades. And honestly, I think as readers, we wouldn't have been in the least bit surprised if that's what had happened. If 2 Samuel chapter 1 had been about the plans to get David to the throne and a song of praise and joy at the downfall of proud Saul, I think we wouldn't have batted an eyelid. And so the author, God through him, is making a very, very powerful point about the humility and the total lack of self-interest that there is at the heart of God's true king, because there's not even a hint of self-interest in all of this. Now, when the opportunity for self-advancement presents itself through this Amalekite, as is so obviously the case, justice and godliness is David's only concern. And when the opportunity for gloating or self-satisfaction presents itself to David, instead, what pours out of his lips is a primary concern for other people and their need in this moment. So beautiful when you see it and when you understand what it says about not just the heart of God's king in this moment, but the heart of God's king forever and the heart of God himself. Again, just one more time to go back to those abuse scandals that I talked about a few minutes ago. If you dig down, what you find in every single case driving those abuses, however they work themselves out, is in the end self-interest. Self-interest. The reason why the world looks on at moments like this and says, I can't trust the church and I don't know if I want to be a Christian, is because they look at those who have been entrusted with the care of people, weak and vulnerable people, and everybody else. And all they see is ugly self-interests. The reason why you and I can never put our ultimate hope in any human leadership, whether it's secular leadership, so-called, or Christian leadership, the reason why we can never put our ultimate hope in that kind of leadership is because in the end, there is always the prospect of self-interest coming to the fore in those moments. Indeed, the reason why you and I can't trust even ourselves is because we know that there's always the prospect of us being undone by self-interest. In fact, that's the normal pattern. But that's never the case with God's ultimate king. You remember the moment when Jesus Christ is under the greatest pressure of all, faced with the temptation of, well, self-interest, turning his back on the cross and walking away. Do you remember what he says as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, not my will, but yours be done, expressing his deep commitment to God's ways and God's patterns. And as we saw this on Good Friday, as he is being nailed to the cross, he doesn't say, Father, smite them, stop them from doing this and exalt me. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, this is what God's king ultimately is like, not driven by self-interest, instead driven exclusively by a commitment to the glory of God and a commitment to the well-being and welfare of his people, which means in those moments when we look at an abuse scandal like we've seen, or human failure more generally, and we ask ourselves the question, who can I count on? Where can I look? The answer of the scriptures from the beginning until the end is always, look to God's king. You can trust him. You can count on him. In those moments when we feel weak and frail and we're asking, who can I trust? The Bible says, look at Jesus, you can trust in him. In those moments when we feel our own failure and our own self-interest getting the better of us, again and again and again, we can look to Jesus and know he will never fail us. and he will never let us down. So I'm going to pray for us now that we would do exactly that. Let's pray. Our Father, so often life in this world has a deep heaviness and brokenness to it, in a way that leaves us at best confused and at worst broken ourselves. And we feel that and we know that, and we bring it to you. And we bring it to you knowing that you feel something of it yourself. In fact, you feel it more intensely than we ever could. And you're committed to ultimate justice and ultimate healing. And we're so grateful that the testimony of the scriptures from beginning to end is a testimony of your commitment to exactly that, exalting your great King who welcomed the weary and the broken and promised to heal them if they would come to him. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. Keep us from following the footsteps of the Amalekites with lies, manipulation, denial and deceit. Help us instead to come to your King and to know the healing and the blessing and the ultimate exaltation that comes from aligning ourselves with him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.